The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
And as you are finding your seat, I encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 John. If you do not have a Bible, you feel free to pull out your phone and use your phone. If you do not have a phone or a Bible, we have some right over here on the table, but I do want you to see the Word of God in front of you and not just take my word for it. And so we're going to be in 1 John. We're going to actually focus in, hone in on chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 this morning, but because it all flows together, I'm not going to not read chapter 1 again. I promise you, though, when we get to chapters 3 and 4, we will not be reading from chapter 1 on, but we have to, because that's part of the meaning of chapter 2. You won't understand it unless you know chapter 1. So let's read together 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. John's writing, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, as we think about what John is saying in chapter 2, we do need to consider what he's already said in chapter 1, which is why I wanted to read that. And just to give you a brief background of what is going on here, John is writing to the church, and he's writing to the church as an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. This is vitally important. John has heard Jesus with his ears. He has seen Jesus with his eyes. He has touched Jesus with his hands. He's beheld God in the flesh. This was vitally important for the church then, because there had been this false teaching that was going around that was saying or teaching that Jesus Christ had not actually come in the flesh. And so part of what John is doing is he's writing to address that issue, is to say, no, he has come in the flesh. We've beheld him. And so we're writing this message to you so that you can know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But note this, he's also revealing another reason why he's writing to the church, to teach them that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And that was so that they could have fellowship with the true church. And also so that the joy of the church could be completed. Because within the hearing of this letter, realizing that they have believed in a real flesh Jesus Christ, they would be a part of the church, and that the joy of the church would be complete, because there is a lack of a completeness of joy if there are people that belong to the church that have yet to be a part of the church. So John's writing this. He wants his joy to be complete. He wants their joy to be complete. And then we get into this amazing, profound verse 5 of chapter 1, that becomes the foundation for the whole book of 1 John, when John tells them the message that they had heard from Jesus Christ. Now just pause, and we need to think about this almost every week to consider that what John is saying here. John is saying that God has come in the flesh, and we've heard him. We've heard God in the flesh. We've heard the message of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who came to dwell with us, and this is his message. Are y'all ready? Would y'all not be excited to hear that? I mean, if Jesus walked through those doors and said, I've got a message for you, do you want to hear what it is? Yes. Dinner can wait, right? I want to hear this message. Here's the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, out of that mess, it sounds so simple, and well, of course he's light. He's God. He's holy. But out of that comes so many implications for the life of the believer. And that's what John is writing about. He's writing about confusion in the church. There are people in the church that think they're saved that are not. And John is writing to say, this is the message, this is the profundity of what Jesus has said, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And out of that are all of these truths that necessarily are to be implied in that statement. And we are, when we realize that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, we are to move ourselves out of delusional thinking that we are prone to, that would say we can have fellowship in the light, in God, and yet still walk in darkness. Y'all see how silly that sounds now? That's the message. So let's consider these truths. Number one, as John lays out, what comes out of that truth that God is light also comes to the surface, the very real reality that we have a sin nature. Verse 8, John writes, we have sin. This is an indication of a condition of sin. It's a statement that we are born in sin. It's a theological term called total depravity, that every aspect of us is affected by sin. And then he says in verse 10, and we have sinned. We see the reality that out of the sin nature, we have all committed actual deliberate acts of sin. So we are sinners, therefore we sin. You're not a sinner because you committed sin. You committed acts of sin because you're a sinner. That's the nature of the human heart. Some of you have heard that you're not a sinner because you have sinned, but you have sinned because you are a sinner. It is out of 1 John that we can see that truth very clearly. And this is a problem that we are introduced to in this statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Because now we are realizing that we are dark. Because darkness is synonymous with sin. And now we've got this huge dilemma. God is light. There is no darkness in him. Oh, by the way, if you say you don't have darkness, if you say you don't have sin, then you're making out God to be a liar and you are deceived. And so now we've got this problem because here we have a holy God, that God is light. There is no darkness in him. We are dark. We are full of sin. But then we read about God's amazing grace. And John shows that to us in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sin, because sin is a problem, we have to deal with it. It's got to be dealt with. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, interesting, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we learn from verse 7 that it is through the blood of Jesus, his son, that we find cleansing for all our sin. Now, this is good stuff. Now we've been introduced to the grace of God. Somehow, because God is light and him is in darkness, and we are separated because of our sin, somehow God has made a way through Jesus, through his blood, so that when we confess this sin, we are able to be cleansed of that darkness, and now we're able to have fellowship with God. Amen? That's God's grace. Because there's nothing darkness can do to get rid of darkness. God has to get rid of that. And he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so to try to put these things together now, God and sin do not mix. Have you ever seen light and darkness mix? No. Light expels darkness. They cannot mix. There can be no darkness in light. They are mutually exclusive. This is a universal and fundamental problem for man because we are full of sin. We have been separated. But number two, the point is not only God and sin do not mix, but my sin problem now is fixed through my confession through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, those are truths that we've discussed in the past, but here's where I'm going with today. When you take those two truths, for some, when they read 1 John, they come up or they're tempted to have an illegitimate conclusion to what that means for us. For some who read this, there will be a temptation to then conclude that if God is light, and darkness cannot be in Him, and confession of sin takes away my darkness, then all I have to do is confess my sin, and I can be in the light. That's the truth. The conclusion that is wrong is then to say, I can sin all I want so long as I confess my sin. Y'all see that? That is a natural conclusion to the sinful heart. The natural conclusion to a sinful heart is to read 1 John and to think, I can't have fellowship with God unless I confess my sins. But because of Jesus Christ, all I have to do is confess. So I'm just going to continue sinning and just depend upon my confession in the blood of Christ to have fellowship with God. And this is the dilemma that John is writing about. Because there are people in the church who say they have fellowship with God, but continue to walk in darkness. And John is saying, you cannot. Yet, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. You see this weird balance that John is trying to present to his readers. He's trying to tell the church, you cannot say you have fellowship with God if you just flippantly continue to walk in sin. We have this dilemma in the church today. This letter is appropriate for the church in America, particularly today, because we have all kinds of people who think that all it takes is a confession of sin to be forgiven, and so then I can go and live how I want. All I have to do is to trust then in Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And John is saying there's something more to it than just that. You cannot persistently walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with God. I don't think many people would verbally admit that, though. I've never met a person that would say, well, I'm just going to live how I want. Maybe I have. I don't, maybe y'all have met somebody like that. Probably most people would never say that, but they reveal that that's their belief by how they act, right? There are a lot of people in the church that would never say that. I'm just going to live how I want and just confess and be forgiven. But how many of us fall into the trap of living a life like that? Where we would never admit it with our mouth, but by our actions we reveal actually what we believe. How many of you guys have ever been faced with sin, a temptation to sin, and have thought in your head, I can always find forgiveness for this. I'm just going to step into this sin, just this sin. How many of y'all have done that? I have. I think we probably all have, haven't we? This is John's writing to you. John is writing to us to say that that cannot be your lifestyle. You cannot have a lifestyle that just says, I'm just going to sin and just depend upon confession later. Because when we are actually born again, when the Spirit of God actually comes into our life, we are transformed to where we see as God sees. We see in the light that that sin is ugly and it's heinous and it's devastating to us and it's atrocious to God, and we abhor the sin. We no longer want to walk in sin only to say, I'll just confess later. We hate the sin because it's an affront to the glory and the holiness of God. Our actions reveal what we truly believe. James 2:17 says this, "So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What James is talking about there is to say, what he's saying is this, your faith will produce things. Your faith will produce work. Your actual beliefs will be demonstrated by what is done. And so if we continue to walk in darkness, what we're revealing is what we actually believe. And John is saying that if it's a belief that you can just continue on, then you're believing incorrectly. And so here lies the difference between those who would say, I have fellowship with God, who really do have fellowship with the Lord, and those who say, I have fellowship with God, but who really don't have fellowship with God. Are y'all tracking with me? Do y'all understand that there are people that say, I have fellowship with God, that honestly believe they have fellowship with God, but who don't actually have fellowship with God? Do y'all realize that that could be us today, that could be us sitting in these chairs? This is what I'm wanting to get your attention. John is writing. He's not writing to lost people. He's writing to the church to warn them that there are those people that think they're in right relationship with God, but who are not. That's the whole point of 1 John, to show us what a true believer looks like and how you can have the assurance of knowing that you are in fellowship with God. And John is fighting to keep this balance here by saying that you can be in fellowship with God and still sin, because you will, but you can't have an attitude of sin and desiring sin and just flippantly walking in that path. And John's very concerned about this, and so we don't need to overlook this reality. The world has a word for this in the life of the church. It's called hypocrisy. It's called duplicity. And this critique of the church has been levied against the church in very accurate forms a lot of times, but all over. Well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Why would they say that? Well, for one, we are. We do continue to sin, but they're seeing something that John's trying to address here, that there are those that say they love Jesus, but man, their actions, there's nothing about their actions that would say they love Jesus. And so when John's trying to keep this balance, let's look in 1 John 2:1. He kind of transitions here a little bit in his tone. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So as we get to chapter 2, we notice a little shift here in how John speaks to the people. He becomes softer, more pastoral in his tone or in his address. He calls them little children. One of the reasons why I think he's addressing his children, because he knows that some of those that are reading this are actually born again. Some of these are Christians. And he's trying to talk to the believers, knowing that there is in the church those that, from all intents and purposes, are part of the church, but they're really not. They're indistinguishable in the eyes of man. And so he's like, hey, little children, those that are truly born again, I want you to listen to this. He begins to tell them what genuine Christianity looks like. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John is writing to them to show them that they, as born-again believers, cannot have that wrong conclusion about what he's already said, that they can just sin and just simply ask forgiveness and have a whole lifestyle like that. I'm writing this so that you may not sin. And here is the thing that I think John is trying to point out to us, which is your first point in your notes, that the grace of God frees us from sin. It does not free us to sin. John has been writing about the grace of God, forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. And here he's saying that I'm writing this so that you would not sin, not so that you have a license to sin. The grace of God, the truth of Jesus' forgiveness, drives us to a lifestyle away from sin. And yet we do see that some people are driven toward sin because they are capitalizing on that grace. God's grace doesn't free us to sin. It frees us from sin. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, that forgiveness is free. And it does come with confession, but no, that forgiveness does not mean that we can continue walking in sin. There's an argument out there that goes something like this in relationship to this truth. If you believe that you cannot lose your salvation, which is true, then all you have to do is confess, and then you can live any way you want. That doesn't make sense. And so there are people out in the world today that will reject the idea of eternal life because they've seen the hypocrisy in the church that says once saved, always saved. Their concern, that concern is the same as John's concern. John's concern is that we would say we believe in God and then go and live licentiously. But they make the wrong conclusion. They make the conclusion that you've lost your salvation. John would make the conclusion that they were never saved, that they need to be saved. Because those that are born again don't continue to walk in that darkness. Paul had this same concern. And I do want you to flip to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at this together. In Romans 5:18, Paul is addressing the very same concern that John has when he writes, "Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Y'all see that? When there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of grace. Have you ever noticed the people that are more aware of their sin seem to love Jesus more? Yeah. It's because they realize what all they've been forgiven of. Verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that all, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then?" Because remember what he just said. The more sin, the more grace. Well, aren't we wanting more grace? Natural man's conclusion. What is it? I'm going to go sin some more so that God's grace may abound more. But Paul's anticipating that argument in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now see what Paul's saying here? The grace isn't given to us that we might sin. Grace is given to us to bring us into the light of God, the fellowship of God, where we begin then to see what sin is truly. And that grace frees us from being enslaved to sin. grace, God's forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. It moves us away from sin and toward God. The display of love found in Christ's sacrifice becomes a motivation of worship in the life of the genuine believer. In other words, when I look at the grace of God as a true believer, that grace becomes my motivation to love Him, not to continue in rebellion against Him. This is what John's saying. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that ought to drive you to love Him, because He's made a way for you to be in the light. One commentator says this: the antithesis, or the opposite of sin, is not simply the absence of unacceptable behavior or conviction at discrete forbidden points. The antithesis of sin is the knowledge of God in a fullness that reveals the active presence of a saving grace. In other words, the opposite of sin in the life of the believer is not just not doing the bad things. It is the fullness of knowing God. God's grace has come down not just to free you from the effects of sin so that you can continue in sin. It is to free you from the effects of sin so that you can be freed from that slavery, that bondage, and be moved into right relationship with God so that now you know God more. That's why God's given you grace. God hasn't given you grace ultimately so that your sins would be forgiven. God has given you grace and so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can be in the light with Him as He is. Relationship, fullness of knowing God. This is why for the true believer, God's grace that forgives sin moves us not just away from the acts of sin that we commit, but moves us into fellowship, into the knowledge of who God is. This is why knowing God is vitally important for the Christian. This is why moralism is dead. Moralism is no good. Just behaving correctly leads to death. This is why parents, your objective for your children is not to get them to behave correctly, but to love and have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. We can have kids that behave well, and when they die, we will say, man, they were great kids, as they spend an eternity separated from the Father in hell. Our objective is not good behavior. Our objective is right relationship with our kids. This is why behavior modification does nothing but lead to death. This is why in our counseling ministry at Journey, we don't just teach people how to change their behavior. We tell them how they can have a relationship with God. Life comes not in avoiding bad things, but in knowing God. That's where eternal life comes. Life is Jesus Christ, having a relationship with Him. It is through our knowledge of God as a product of God's grace that becomes then the means for us to overcome sin. This is what John says in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears," when Jesus appears, "we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So grace is given that we might know God, and it's in our knowing God then that we overcome sin, because we become like Him. It's like this circular thing. You want to overcome sin? Get to know God. You want to get to know God? Overcome sin. You can't overcome sin. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It doesn't say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall not be held responsible for their sin." It doesn't say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall not have to deal with sin any longer." It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." That's our goal, to see God. And so here's the point. If you're not overcoming sin, you are not experiencing the fully intended purposes of God's grace in your life. We do not have grace that we might continue to sin or simply to be freed from the consequences of sin. We have grace to be freed from sin so that we might walk with God in the light. as he is in the light. And yet, like Paul, John knows that we will continue to struggle with sin. How many of you have overcome sin completely in your life? Yeah. None of us have. We're going to continue to struggle with sin. And this is that balance now that John's trying to walk, to say that you can't walk in sin. But if you say you're not walking in sin, or if you're not committing sin, then you're a liar. It's this delicate balance that John is trying to give to us. And so then we are left with the question, where then is our hope? We're saved from sin, given grace to not sin, but we sometimes find that we do sin. And so look in verse 1 at what John says. But if anyone does sin. So God's purpose of grace in your life is to lead you away from sin. But if you do, which you will, understand that God's grace has still made provision for your sin. Amen? Yeah, this is the hope, believer. Because you're sitting here thinking, I can't sin anymore to have a relationship. No, that's not what John is saying. John is saying you can't deliberately walk in sin and say you have a relationship with God. The grace of God has been given to you so that you would not sin. But if you do, there's still provision through Jesus Christ for your sin. God has made provision for our sin through Jesus Christ. How? Number one, Jesus the righteous is our advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For those who are in Christ, having experienced the grace of God, when you find yourself in sin, which you will, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how that sits with you, but that makes me feel like I don't know how to respond, honestly. Because most of the time when I sin, I do so willingly. If I'm being honest, there's something in my heart that doesn't want to sin. But then I'm like Paul, I find myself doing the very thing I don't want to do. And I'm not doing the very thing I know I ought to do. And in those moments, there are times where I feel like I can't go before the Father. Like I'm just going to back off a little bit, give me and God some space, because I feel a little too guilty right now to approach Him to ask for forgiveness. I don't deserve forgiveness. I can't ask for forgiveness as if I ever would deserve forgiveness. But what I have to realize as a believer is that in my sin, what's going on in that is that there is in the throne room of heaven an advocate standing before the judge, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's advocating to the Father on my behalf in that moment that I sin. Do y'all see the love of God? Why would Jesus, as I'm committing treason against him, as I'm driving nails into his hands, is he saying, God, he's ours. He's ours. Jesus is an advocate. That is a lawyer term. That is a lawyer standing before a judge pleading the case. Don't condemn him, Father. Don't condemn him. He's righteous. And Jesus is doing that right now for us as we sin. Does that make you want to go and sin? Oh, I've got an advocate before the Father. I'm going to go sin. No, that makes me want to fall prostrate on the ground and say, boy, I don't deserve this. Praise God. I have an advocate. Jesus the righteous. I love how John says that. Who advocates on our behalf except only, who can stand before a judge except somebody that's righteous? And Jesus, John says, the righteous is advocating for me. You know how he's advocating for me? On his behalf. He's righteous because of my righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is advocating. He's interceding for me. based on his own righteousness, not my sin. Now, what I love about this is, again, in James 5:16, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has the power as it is working. Availeth much. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Who's righteous? Well, I think he's talking about normal believers here. That if you're walking in the light, but who is the greatest? Jesus, the righteous. We're not the righteous. We're just righteous through Christ. But Jesus, the righteous, is interceding on us, and we are told that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, when Jesus is talking to the Father, he has a lot of power in his communication because he is righteous. And everything that he asks is in line with the will of the Father, and he's advocating for you. That's good news. When we sin, we have hope because we have Christ as our advocate. How does Jesus become an effective advocate for us? Because he's not just a righteous advocate, but number two, he is our propitiation. Our hope when we sin, having received God's grace, is not only that we have an advocate that is righteous pleading our case before the judge, but that our sins have been propitiated. Now, what does that mean? Propitiation is one of those high-dollar words that it's hard to explain what it means. And I'll try to, without getting too deep here, just explain as best I can what it means. It means two things. That's the debate over what this word means is in relationship. Does it just mean one, or does it mean two things? And most scholars across the board agree that it means both, because both are implied in the one. And that is this. To propitiate sin is one. It means that my sin has been removed. The sin is dealt with. But this word has another meaning, and this is where the argument comes in that makes it such a special word. That's the second thing, and that is that God's wrath through the removal of sin has been placated or averted or satisfied. In other words, when Jesus removes my sin, that doesn't just take care of the sin, it appeases God. In other words, the sacrifice was made to God, and his wrath is appeased. Howard Marshall writes this, in order that forgiveness may be granted, there is an action in respect to sin, which then has an effect of rendering God favorable to the sinner. Do y'all see those two things? So the sin has to be dealt with, but then there's something that has to take place for God to become now favorable to the one to whom the sin had been removed. Now, you see how those are just one action, right? This is why some of your translations will translate this atoning sacrifice instead of propitiation. I like that because that gives the idea of both. The sin, there's a sacrifice, but that sacrifice makes us at one with God. It's not just a removal of sin. It's a removal of sin that extinguishes the wrath of God because through Jesus, all that wrath that God had stored up for my sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Isn't that marvelous? This is mind-blowing. When you think that God's anger, his righteous anger for sin, see, God would not be righteous if he didn't deal with every single sin that was committed. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. He has to deal with that. And all of your sin has been stored up and then poured out on Jesus Christ. The wrath, the anger, the fury of God poured out on Jesus Christ. What that means then is that there is no anger, no wrath left for you. Isn't that good? None. So that when you sin and you find your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, there is no more anger. It has already been dealt with. Now, guys, this has tremendous implications in our life because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. The Father is favorably disposed toward you. even though you still may commit a sin. That sin has been dealt with in the past. And now you have an advocate with the Father reminding the Father of what's been dealt with. And it's not as if Jesus is against, like they're working against each other. It's not like God is like trying to reach us, you know, with his fist and Jesus is holding him back. Who was it that sent Jesus? It was the Father. So they're not against each other fighting in heaven for you. Thank goodness Jesus is stronger than the Father, you know, keeping God the Father away. That's not it at all. It was the Father who sent the Son to pay the penalty so that the Father can have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. I don't know how to draw off the implications of that. They're everywhere. What does this do with your anger towards another human being? It ought to just extinguish it. When you get angry at another human being for anything they've done, you got to remember that God received the fullness of the wrath of the Father. Jesus received the fullness of the wrath of the Father on your behalf. All of it's been gone. And now I have the gall to get angry at another human being. Sinful anger. There's righteous anger. I'm talking about sinful anger. I'm talking about somebody cuts me off in a traffic jam. Oh, there's all kinds of implications here. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You see, that exchange doesn't take place for everybody, only those who receive it by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God would cease being just if he overlooked your sin without there being a price paid. But now God can forgive you your sins and still be just. Now, this is remarkable because now, as a believer, we're coming to God not only in his mercy to have forgiveness, but now we're coming to the Father as a part of his justice to get forgiveness. That kind of changes things. It is his mercy, but it's also now his justice, because the wrath has already been abated. And now if God the Father were to exercise his wrath on us, he would cease being just because he has already paid the penalty for that sin on his Son, Jesus Christ. So now God is not only merciful, he's just in forgiving us our sins. And he is only just if he never punishes us for those sins, because it's already been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Guys, we stand in a good position if we have received that gift through faith. Because not everybody finds the forgiveness. Only those that receive it in faith. When we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us, because his justice has been satisfied through the offering, through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, let me ask you this. Do you see the love of God for you? Do you see his passionate love for you, that he would go through that measure to take your sin away so that he can have relationship with you? He loves you. That's not just simply because he's loving. He has to. He is favorably disposed towards you. He likes you. That's almost a stronger statement than love sometimes, isn't he? He wants you. He longs for you. And so he went through great measures to make that happen. Let the grace of God drive you away from sin and into the light. see His love and His mercy and love Him and run to Him, pursue holiness. This means we fight against sin because we know that that sin separates us in relationship with God, and we don't want that because we see the goodness and the love of God and we want to be with Him. And so our job as Christians is to find the sin and root it out through faith in Christ and through repentance. How many of you have made a list of sin that you know you're guilty of and begin to root that out? Sins that we struggle with, whatever those may be, and begin to root those out in a gospel-centered kind of a way? Or are we still taking sin lightly? See the love of God and let it drive you away from sin and to Him. Fight for faith. And if you then do sin as a Christian, you will feel conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that is not condemnation. If you feel condemnation, accusation, as a born-again Christian, that is from Satan. You need to know that you have an advocate. God has made a way for that sin to be taken care of. It's already been taken care of. You have an advocate with the Father pleading your case right now. You will be tempted in your sin to think that God is now against you. And that is not the case. God is still for you. God is not against you. God is for you. And if God be for us, who can be against us?
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.